Alright, this morning we'll be looking mostly in John chapter 6 and also Matthew chapter 15. Although there's another account in Mark 7. We'll be looking this morning at some of the crowds of people that come to and they see Jesus' miracles. They about 5,000 are fed. And with just a few loaves, and so they continue looking for Jesus. But when the multitudes hear some of the things that Jesus says, they're hard to take, and you know, you can maybe picture them just shaking their heads and just, you know, that's ridiculous. And so they walk away, and so some turn back from Jesus because of some of the things that he spoke to them about, how that he came from heaven, that he was the bread from heaven, and that one should eat of him and to live. And then we'll look at, and that'll be in John chapter 6, then we'll look at some of the things that Jesus spoke with the Pharisees about concerning their traditions and the law of God. And then we'll look at an example of great faith in a Canaanite woman and the healing of her daughter. In John chapter 6, Jesus tells us that we should not labor for the meat that perishes. In John chapter 6, after a great multitude of people had seen his miracles, in John 6 and verse 2, a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles which he did on them that were diseased. And then he fed the thousands there in verse 11. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. And so there were about 5,000 that were fed there. They continued to follow Jesus, looking for him. He crossed over the sea. But Jesus tells them that they did not continue to follow him because of the miracles, but because of what? Down in verse 26, John 6, 26. Okay, the food. They ate and were filled. And so they were looking for that physical satisfaction of hunger, to relieve their hunger, and they wanted the food. And Jesus said, verse 26, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. So here is Jesus. God has set his mark on him. Jesus is the one through whom salvation comes. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved but through Jesus. So God has sealed this one. And so labor for the meat that does not perish but leads to eternal life. These multitudes that were looking for him and looking for this food, he says here, labor not for the meat which perishes, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life. Don't labor. That's not your emphasis. What about the things in this life? What are they? You know, Paul would tell us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that the things that we see are temporal, aren't they? And the things which we do not see are eternal. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Don't labor. Don't put your hope and your trust and your emphasis on the things that perish, but the things that endure to everlasting life. And in fact, according to Matthew 6, when Jesus said, seek first his kingdom, what will we have? Okay. So if we labor for the meat that doesn't perish, that endures, if we seek first God's kingdom, we'll have the temporal things that we need.
Sure. This is an example you can't read every word in the Bible literally.
Okay.
Jesus said, do not labor for the food which perishes. Well, he's not saying don't work. Because, you know, Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, so, you know, man won't work, neither let him eat. So you have to understand and look in the immediate context and then compare that with what else the Bible says. And here the emphasis is,
that's right.
The emphasis is, on the spiritual thing, the everlasting life, the eternal.
Okay.
And not on the physical. He's not saying don't do anything for the physical. That's certainly not what he's saying.
Okay. And in that light, on that comment, like in Ephesians 5, Paul would tell us, don't be what, but what? Don't be unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Don't be unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. So there are a lot of different ways that we study the Scriptures. Some things are, as you pointed out there, are figurative. Some things are literal. And so we study to show ourselves approved in God. So we study to understand the will of the Lord, to rightly divide, to handle correctly the Word of God, understanding from the context, from the things that are stated, what the will of the Lord is. All right. Work the works of God. In about verses 28 through 33, let's look at another section here in John chapter 6. Work the works of God. In verse 28, then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? What had Jesus just stated that prompted this question? You know, what must we do to work? What shall we do that we might work the works of God? What had Jesus just said that made them think to say that, to ask that?
They were perfect without
perish. Okay, so Jesus is, and they get the point, don't they? Don't labor for the meat that does not perish. Well, what do we need to do then? What do we need to do to work the works of God? Labor for the meat that endures. Labor for, so that they're responding to that statement, labor for this. What shall we do? Does it sound to you like from Jesus' statement here in verse 29, Jesus answered and said, this is the work of God, that ye believe on Him whom He hath sent. Does it sound to you like works are unimportant? You know, that what we do, that actions are don't matter? You know, someone may say, some religious bodies may say, well, you know, works have nothing to do with our salvation. Works play no part in our salvation. Does it sound like from this that Jesus felt like works were immaterial?
The belief itself is referred to as the work here.
Okay.
Going even beyond that, since belief is part of faith, faith is actually the work.
Okay. So labor for the meat that does not perish. What should we do to work the works of God? Well, this is the work of God that ye what? Ye believe. Okay. That ye believe. And of course, we understand, like from passages in Hebrews 5, verse 9, that Jesus is the author of eternal salvation unto them that what? That obey Him. Okay? Hebrews 5, verse 9. He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. So Jesus didn't believe that works are immaterial. In fact, here, as Rick pointed out, their faith itself is a work. How does, when Jesus says, this is the work of God, that ye believe on Him whom He hath sent, how does that jive with the idea that works have nothing to do with our salvation? This is the work of God, that ye believe on Him. So it's something that we what? That who does?
We must do.
Something that we must do.
That contradicts the hardcore Calvinist who says that we're not capable of believing by ourselves, that God has to work the Holy Spirit to make us believe.
Okay.
That without His direct action, we can't do it ourselves. Jesus says you can do that. It's a work that you do.
That's right. And so, it is a work that ye believe. So it's a work, and it's something that we do. We have to believe. What must we do to work the works of God? Well, believe. This is the work of God, that ye believe. And on that point, how is faith a work of God? So, okay, talking about the Calvinist and something that, thinking about maybe here's someone that is totally depraved. He can't of himself do anything. Well, how does this, you know, what does Jesus mean when He says that faith is a work of God? This is the work of God that ye believe. How is it a work of God? What does He mean?
God gave His Word to us through the Holy Spirit and through the
Okay.
He had to work. He was working when he did.
Okay, so it's something that God gave for us to do. I think of, and any other comments are welcome on this. I think of a passage like in Ephesians 2. In Ephesians 2, verse 10, here's some things that God came up with. Here's some things that God designed. Here's some things that He ordained. You know, so here's God. He makes the plan. He devises how to work that plan, and He gives the instructions. So it's from Him. It's His work in that He designed it. In Ephesians 2, verse 10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." So here's the list. You know, here, God, what do I need to do, Lord? Well, here, God gives me what I need to do. He ordains these things. He designs them. I didn't come up with it. You didn't come up with it. It came from God. It's a work of God in that sense. It's from Him, not of our own devising. You know,
1 John 3 and verse 23 says, "This is His commandment that we should believe on the name of God, that it was a work that
Okay. And as we'll see in a moment, there were some things that men would come up with and bind them on others. Jesus was discussing this with the Pharisees. So there's a difference between what we devise and what God devises, what we command, what God commands.
Example that's about to come up of a man that, of course, a man with a woman that God commanded to give to the Israelites, but it wasn't put into their bodies, it was put out on the ground. And they had to go out and pick it up, so something they had to do to access that gift. They don't have to know if it's extra, that's a new system. That's why it's a person from God or something that we have to access to it.
Yeah. Okay.
Just thinking that when he's talking about works and belief there, I think it carries with the idea more what James said. He says, "Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works." And he says, "You believe in God, you do well. Even the devils believe in trouble." So faith is more than just a statement, "Yes, I believe in God." True faith is an acting faith. It's something that produces results.
All right.
And I think that's the whole idea of what's being taught here. When you think about it, it's the work of God. You know, about belief, just faith itself being the work of God. It is, because it produces something other than just a statement.
Okay.
Are you going to hear the
Sure, go ahead.
Hebrews 11, if you look at verse 4, Abel offered, actually, word, in 5, Enoch pleased God, in 7, Noah moved with God, appeared to the parent Ark. This is several of them, jumping over to 31, where you have Kid the Spies. 33, through faith, they subdued kingdoms, the work of righteousness, the pain promises, stop and out the lines. 34, valiant in battle. All this action words, action, 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 action.
And I have a question on your handout from the examples in Hebrews 11. What does true faith include? Action. You know, all of these different things that Enoch and Noah and Rahab and those at Jericho, all the things that they did, by faith they did these things. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. So true faith, saving faith, includes obedience. Yes, we are justified by faith, Romans 5. But though we are justified by faith, that faith is not just a simple belief. That Jesus is the Son of God. That's not even those who believe that we're justified by faith understand, maybe thinking about Baptist doctrine, understand that repentance is necessary. Oh yes, one must turn. I'm not talking about hardcore Calvinists, but the idea of, we must turn from our sins. But well, then we understand that Romans 5, we're justified by faith. That includes more than simple belief.
Listen, when I pray for my children and grandchildren, I always pray them that they will have a lot of faith and be strong Christians.
Okay, that's good. So we want people to continue in the faith, believe and continue in that, and continue to follow the Lord.
Verse 38, John 6. He says, "He came not to do His will, but to do the will of God. He just came to do it.
That's right. He was a servant. He showed himself a servant, a son of God, and that he obeyed his father. That's right.
I mean, we talk about Calvinism. One thing he cautions us is chapter 6, verse 29. The Calvinists will actually use that as a proof text for the operation of the Holy Spirit. This is the work of God that you believe. So your belief, they say, is the work of God. God's acting on you and causing you to believe. So we certainly, I mean, Rick was spot on when he said that belief was described as a work. That's the sense of this text here, especially in the context, because he's talking about laboring. He's talking about laboring for the food which doesn't perish. And they asked, what shall we do? And then, Jesus responds, what shall we do to work the works of God? Is this is the work of God that you believe. So that their belief was the work of God. That was the answer to their question. So, the Calvinists will yank verse 29 as a standalone and not consider the overall context. So we talked to that since we talked about that specifically.
And they wouldn't say it this way, but in effect, it's from their doctrine, it would be God believing for you. But here he says, you believe. What must we do? Well, you believe. And so this is a work of God that we do. It's okay. Good points.
One more point here. The overall thing, anybody who is learning to follow Christ or his follower, first thing they believe. First thing, you don't have to believe in anything else work with us. Mm-hmm. And so he's trying to, they've been following him with food, the physical level. He's trying to change them. First thing they got to do is believe in who he is. First thing that, if you don't do that, the rest of the things he's going to teach you is not the point.
They're seeing the superficial and not getting down to the...
Who he is. Believe on the one who could think on him who sent me.
Okay. Like in John chapter 20, Jesus was doing, he was working these miracles, he was doing these signs to produce faith in their heart, in him. In John 20, verse 31, we have a famous verse, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. So they would see the miracles, they would see him feed the thousands with just a few loaves and fishes. They would see him heal, there in John 6, verse 2, the miracles that he would do. And they would see these things, and it was to produce faith in them that he was from God, that he was from heaven, from God. He was the Son of God. And that they might believe that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the bread of God that comes from heaven, and he gives life. He is that living bread for us. All right? In verses 34 to 40, Jesus said that he would raise him up on the last day. He would raise the believer up on the last day. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. In verse 34, let's see. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. What is he saying there? And we'll look more at this down in verses 44 and 45. We'll look at it again. But all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. How does someone come to Jesus? How does the Father give someone to Jesus? Is this is that the idea of irresistible grace? Okay. Okay, both said the same point. They were drawn by the gospel, by the word of God. He has, how did Paul state it? He has called you by our gospel. Down in verse 45, verses 44 and 45, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard heard and hath learned of the Father that cometh unto me. So how does God draw men to Jesus? Well, they hear and learn from the Father. So they hear the gospel, they hear the Word of God and learn, and they come to Jesus. So that's the. So it's not that God draws us irresistibly without any action on our part, but He draws us through the gospel, through the Word. He says, "Of all which He hath given me, I should lose nothing." That once saved, always saved. You know, what is He saying there? Verse 39. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which He hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. I'm thinking of a passage, but any comments that you might have on that? How would we explain that He would lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day?
Well, except for what you can, would be satisfied. Those that are taught, those are predestined. That's Paul teaches predestination. He, in the end, look at 1 Corinthians 15, he's raised up when the kingdom is then given back to God.
Okay.
The intent of God is going to be fulfilled.
Okay.
And Satan cannot forcibly take anyone to Christ. In 1 Corinthians 10, 13, there's no temptation that Paul has. That our God's going to allow people to resist. Satan not forcibly takes Christians away from Christ.
Okay. So we can, we can stay with God if we want to. We can continue with God if we want to. I think of like John 8:31, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Had another thought from John 10. Any other? I think some others are wanting to comment on that.
John 10,
obviously.
Oh, okay. He knows the sheep. He says no one can take
them
from His hand.
Okay. Okay, just flip over there to John 10. Verse 25. I told you, and you believe not, the works that I do in My Father's name, they bear witness of Me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of My sheep. As I said unto you, My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of My hand. See, the perseverance of the saints. You know, you can't be plucked out of God's hand. Well, of course you can't. If you do what, you know, as someone stated, you know, a lot of times the answer to a question is right there in the just in the surrounding verses of a passage. And here, so in verse 27, if someone hears Jesus' voice and they follow Him, then they'll be in God's hand, and they will never perish. My Father, which gave them Me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of My Father's hand. Hints of that passage that Rick mentioned in 1 Corinthians 10, that God is, you know, He's able to keep us. You know, that there's no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. God makes a way to escape. No man is able to pluck them out of My Father's hand. You know, He's able to keep us from falling. He'll help us. If we want to stay with Jesus, if we want to stay in God's hand, if we continue to hear His voice, if we continue to follow Him, then we will, and no one can pluck us out of His hand. And to those that follow and continue in His Word, they shall never perish, and they will not be lost. But it's again, as we look at the whole of Scripture, as we look at other passages and mesh them together and look at them all, then we understand that it's something that we have a part in, that we have to continue in.
This is the New King James Version in that verse 37, chapter 6. He says, "The one who comes to Me, I will by no means cast out." Which the one that God gives to Jesus, He'll never cast them out. They're on their own, but He will.
Okay. All right, so the Lord knows whose are His, and He will not cast them out. We can leave of our own will. Verse 40, This is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up the last day. There's another place in here where it, I believe on down in the chapter, where he uses the word hath everlasting life, and I think of like John 3, verse 36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. You might hear someone stress that point, you know, that believer has everlasting life. Well, how do we have everlasting life? In what sense does a believer have everlasting life? I would describe it as we have it in prospect. We have it in as an accomplished fact, of course. Like in Matthew chapter 25, on the last day, Matthew 25 and verse 34, "Then shall the King say unto them on his right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." So we have it in prospect. A believer has everlasting life in prospect. Jesus will raise him up at the last day, and he'll have an entrance into that kingdom, that eternal kingdom. Comments or questions on so far?
Thank you, and keep from what you just said, Ephesians 1:13-14. "In him whom you trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in him also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee or the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession of praise of the Lord." In other words, there's an earnest, it is ours, as you said, a prospect, earnest pay, yet the redemption is not completed.
Okay, sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, earnest of our inheritance. Great point. In verses 41 through 51, the Father draws men to Christ. And we've discussed a little bit about how that God draws men to Christ. He draws us through His gospel, through His word. People, as we see in verse 45, hear and learn of the Father. We hear and learn the gospel. The gospel is God's power to salvation, Romans 1. We hear the gospel, learn of God, and come to Christ. Since, why, there in verse 42, verses 41 and 42, why did they murmur? The Jews murmured at him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." Why did they have a problem with the idea of Jesus coming from heaven? Okay, well, this is Jesus. You know, we know his mom and dad. They're here with us. How is it that he says, "I came down from heaven"? No, he was born here among us. So we see some who were having trouble understanding and believing, you know, how that he was from God, how that he was from heaven. And some, as we'll see, turn back and walk no more with him. How again, in verse 44, how does a man come to Jesus? Who draws him? The Father draws him. Verse 45, how does the Father draw a man? Just repeating the point for emphasis. By being taught. We hear and learn and then come. So, God, yes, we're drawn by God. We shouldn't have a problem saying, you know, what God says. Well, yes, God draws us. Well, but that doesn't explain anything really. Well, how does God draw us? He draws us with His Word. We're taught. We learn. Then we come.
I want to share a good summary of how God does that through the teaching of the Word. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing comes by someone preaching the Word.
That's right. Great point there. In Romans 10, verses 13 through 17, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Well, describe calling, the process of one calling on the name of the Lord. Well, he goes on and he outlines that in verses 14 and 15. Looking at verses 14 and 15 in reverse, in verse 15, the gospel of peace is taught by one who is sent. He preaches that gospel, that they, one hears this preacher, then they believe, and then they can call on him. So that one is sent, they preach the gospel, one hears that gospel, they believe it, and then they call upon the name of the Lord. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, verse 16. Verse 17, "So then faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God." So the gospel is God's power to save. Without that gospel, you know, God doesn't make us saved. We hear that gospel and believe it. And we have everlasting life in prospect. Verse 47, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. And as we've discussed, saving faith, talking about belief through these passages, saving faith is a working faith, is an active faith. It includes obedience, as we saw from Hebrews chapter 11. In verses 52 through verse 60, some would say, well, who can hear it? Who can hear these things that Jesus says? You know, I'm the bread from heaven. You know, anyone that would take of me and eat my flesh and drink my blood, he'll have everlasting life. Well, who can hear that? Verse 52, the Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Any comments on that part of John chapter 6? In verses 61 through 71, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? And he doesn't stop there, does he? Well, if that offends you, what and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? You have a problem with me coming from heaven? I'm going back, he continues on. It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the Spirit, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are Spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. What was the end result of this? Verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. That was it. No more. Okay, so they had been listening, they'd been following, they'd been hearing and believing, but then he got to a point and it was too tough to swallow. But what was Peter's attitude? Here we see their attitude, some of the disciples, but what was Peter's attitude? Okay, you have the words of eternal life. Well, Lord, who are we going to go to? Who else is there? You have the words of eternal life.
He may not have understood everything crystal clear.
That's right.
He knew that the source was pure. It was up to him to figure it out.
That's right. And we can do what we know to do at the point we know to do it. And so Peter knew at that point, well, I believe he has the words of life, the words of eternal life.
He answered verse 49. Especially, God, the Christ, the Son of the living God. We know who you are, and we know who you sent you.
Okay.
Where you're from. His statement answered in verse 29 when Jesus said, you got to believe him.
Okay. Well, let's jump over to Matthew, or jump back to Matthew 15. In Matthew chapter 15, and maybe for time's sake, we won't read as much in the text, but here in Matthew 15, the first 20 verses, when Jesus and the Pharisees come up to Jesus and they ask him a question about his disciples, and when the disciples were not washing their hands, what were they violating? You know, the Pharisees asked Jesus, why do your disciples not do this? Well, what were the disciples violating? Okay, the traditions of the elders, the things that they had, that they thinking about the works of God and the works of men. Well, here's something that God designed versus here's something that man designed, something that the man that came up with. So here were the traditions of the elders. Wash your hands before you eat. Some ceremonial washing. When the Jews did not honor their parents, what did they violate? God's command. And which one of these two commandments, you know, the, just understanding what the Pharisees were doing in regard to Corbin, and I will read something out of the ESV here in just a moment, talking about giving to God and honoring their parents. Which of these two commandments, giving to God or honoring father and mother, should they have done?
Both.
Okay, they should have done both. But they picked one over the other. And I thought the ESV had a pretty clear reading of that idea of Corbin. To me, more so than the King James. I thought I would read out verses 9 through 13 in the ESV. Matthew 15. I'm looking at Mark 7. Let's see. I'll go ahead and read Mark 7, verses 9 through 13. Mark 7, 9 through 14, a parallel account. And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do.'" I thought that was interesting the way it stated. You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. So, you know, we've given to God, and no, mom, dad, I can't help you anymore. You know, I would have had something to give you, but I gave that to God. But now they should have been doing both. They should have been giving to God, and they should have been honoring their father and mother. But they had a tradition. And, you know, I thought of something in Bob's book, in regard to a statement in Bob's book. And I just read this just as a, you know, a possibility here. The statement Jesus quotes Corbin, "That by which thou mightest be profited by me," is an exact translation of the common formula of vowing as given in the Mishnah and the Talmud. A person would use this vow to prohibit others from profiting from his possessions. Once the vow was made, even to parents, it had to be kept, even if it involved breaking the commandment which told them to honor their parents. And there's more to that quotation. But I thought of that. You know, if these Jews were indeed vowing, you know, I'm swearing, I'll give what I've given to God, I can no longer help my parents. That would be a case in point, I believe, to show us that we cannot, you know, because Jesus is condemning that. He says, your tradition keeps you from obeying the law of God. That'd be a case in point, I believe, to show that we cannot swear to do wrong and follow through with it. You know, when I understand that I've sworn to do wrong, that I've vowed to do something that's wrong, I need to back off, turn away from that vow that I did to commit wrong, and not do it. Not because Jesus says, you don't honor your father. They should have stopped in their tracks, turned from that terrible doctrine, and said, no, I need to do what God says, and I need to honor my parents, and turn from that vow of Satan. Really, is, you know, anything that's not of God is from Satan. So here, their traditions kept them from obeying the Lord.
The vow was an idea that we're going to.
Oh, okay, and I didn't, I wasn't following through with the concept.
It's like I said, I've already studied that. That is the Lord, and if I did, in the meantime, use only, I just can't use a creative thing other than, I'm just going to look at that, but I've got to
okay.
I guess this is wrong.
But and not realizing that their mom and dad could die, obviously, probably before they.
It's my fault, but I have to give the Lord my death.
Oh.
Yeah, but I have to give the Lord my death there, but I can use it to live on until then, but it's all dedicated to Him. Therefore, I can use it to bring that outside my own for all that stuff. I'll look at it again. That's another, I guess, from my Bob class earlier.
Okay. And I want to hear more about that too. But after reading verses 8 and 9 here in Matthew 15, does it matter what I teach? Does it matter what we teach? It does if vain worship is critical. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. What does it mean to do something in vain? Of no value. I think of it from an example of something maybe around this time of year. You know, you're out raking in the yard. You have a pile of leaves, and the wind comes along and blows it away, and it's everything you did was in vain. It didn't help. It didn't matter. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commands of men. What I teach matters. Jesus was trying to get them to understand that also. In fact, in Titus 1 verse 14, the commandments of men turn from what? In Titus 1:14, the commandments of men turn from the truth. So they were the Pharisees and their doctrines of Corban, keeping others from helping their parents. They were turning others from the truth. I guess we don't have time to really finish. Down in verses 13, is every religious plant okay? No. After reading verse 14, let them alone, they be blind leaders of the blind. Does it matter what we believe or practice? And even, you know, here you can think, you can sympathize with the idea of maybe here's someone blind. I think of someone, there's a break room at work in the building where I am, and that some go in and service the vending machines. There's a blind man. He has his hand on the shoulder maybe of his son, or I don't know who it is. His son is leading him to the vending machine, and they work on that and restock it. But, you know, you can sympathize with someone who is blind and they're following someone, maybe sincerely. But here, if the blind lead the blind, does just the blind leader fall into the ditch? Oh, even the follower falls into the ditch. So that puts the onus on me. I need to watch. I need to study. I need to learn from God. My salvation is dependent on me, not others. So what I teach matters. What I practice matters. Blind sincerity alone won't help. And so Jesus is warning His disciples from the Pharisees and the teachings that they had. One more quick comment. Verses 18, 19, and 20. If a person curses or steals, do they truly have a good, in the sense of a Bible heart, a good heart? If I steal or if I blaspheme, I curse, do I have a good heart? Those kind of things come from where? Come from the heart. That was the second bell, right?